out really well and ended very terribly. I have such a story to share with you. This was back a year, maybe 2 years ago. I don't remember now. It's all a haze in my mind. We were in down south visiting my in-laws with Jerrion's family, and they wanted the kids to see the ocean. The kids have never seen the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. And so we got in the vehicle. We drove throughout the day. We got there. It was late in the evening. It was a cool breeze. So we were off on an island, soft sand. It was glorious. The little cousins were chasing each other. There's a bunch of, on the my wife's side, it's a bunch of girl cousins. They just recently had a boy. Up until that point, it was all girls. And so the girls are running up and down the beach chasing each other, and we're playing as a family and smiling. Things are going well. It gets dark outside. We decide it's time to get back in our van and head back to the hotel for the night. And my relative had put his wallet in the safest place on a beach, a place where no one can ever find your wallet. Do you know where that is? You put it in your shoe, of course, right? And you don't just leave it in the back. You have to push it all the way in because the robber would never look all the way into the toe part, right? This is high-tech security. So he reaches in there. He finds his wallet, pulls it out. And the one thing he could not find was the key to the van. So now we're stuck on this beautiful beach. It's dark and cold. The kids are wet. They have sand on their bodies. They're complaining. We were having so much fun earlier in the day. It was such a beautiful day. And then before long, we can't find this key, and so we become frantic. We pull out our phones, and you use a little flashlight feature on there because we're going to find this key on the beach. Right? It's going to stay. This is the beach is, I don't know, a couple miles long, but we're going to find this key on there. We ran up and down it. So we all are frantic, and it's not fun anymore. No one's having a good time, right? No one's smiling. This isn't, you know, when you're not supposed to be happy, this is one of those times as a parent. Your kids shouldn't be smiling because it's going to annoy you. So we're frantically, we've got to find this key so we can head out of here. And we look for a good half an hour, maybe an hour, and when that happens, you know how kids are, they have like an alarm clock, they all sync to each other. They're all hungry and they all have to go to the bathroom, all in one moment, you know. You have eight little girls and they all have to use the restroom, all at once. And so we decide our strategy at this point to make the best of a bad situation is we're going to try to divide and conquer. And so we have different teams established to overcome the problem. So one team tries to find something for the kids, the other team tries to continue the search and comb the different areas of the beach. We have cordoned off different areas. And nothing works. And eventually, we're forced to do the one thing you don't want to do. What's the last thing you want to do? Yeah, the locksmith. What does he charge? Like $500 for the first minute or something? Like, oh, this vacation was supposed to be so affordable, and now it's becoming more and more spendy. And so we call him. And we're sitting there in despair when, lo and behold, our fortune turns that quickly. And my brother-in-law discovers he has an extra little Velcro pocket in his waterproof pants or whatever he was wearing. And that's where he'd put the key, where it'd be safe. So we call up the locksmith back, you know, don't bother coming. And everyone, suddenly the mood changes, right? We have our deliverance. We can put the kids in the car, you strap them in, you drive for a while, and they all go to sleep. They don't notice their stomachs are hungry or whatever. And so we head back. We make another plan. We head back, and we're able to stop and get some fast food. We eat, 10 o'clock at night, 11, we get back to the hotel, shower off most of the grime, get in bed. Everyone collapses, and they're dead. So it ends well in the end. Just took us a while to get there. Why do I tell you this story? I want to tell you this story because this is the same, similar format to what Christ talks about in the parable. Today we're going to talk about the parable of the lost son. Okay? You have someone losing something very, very, very valuable to them. And when they find it, there's great rejoicing. So I'd like to look at this parable. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you. That's page 1462. I almost like to use the Pew Bible instead of my regular Bible because they can tell you the number. It's so much faster. But that's just me. So it's page 1462. pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us as we look into your word. Help us to find what it says and what its message for us is today, Lord. Help us to live the way Christ lived and to embrace his suffering and embrace the joy and the fullness of being close to the Father. Is in Christ's name I ask. Amen. So this is the scene. We're going to work our way down back to the prodigal son. It starts out with the scene, though, is you have the Pharisees, the religious, the authorities of the day, the people that knew the law. You had the scribes. They kept the records. These are very important people in society, and they want to hear Jesus teach. They're hanging out with him. And in the room, of course, is the public or the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, the tax collectors worked for the Roman government. So you can imagine how popular they are with their Jewish contemporaries. Okay, so what would happen is the government would say, I want you to collect X amount of taxes. They would collect a little bit more, in theory, and then they were supposed to keep the extra for themselves. And so they have a salary from what they collect. But the Jews hate the Romans to begin with, right? They want the Romans out of there. The Romans are ruining everything. And so they hated these people because a lot of times they collect extra money. If you look at stories like Zacchaeus, and they keep it for themselves. So they were very, very greedy. And no one wanted to hang out with a tax collector. And the sinners, these are people who had done terrible things perhaps in their life. And here Christ is, he's hanging out, he's eating, and they want to learn from him, the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's hanging out with these people that they think are beneath them. And so they have this question. You know, we like to hear this teaching, but why do you hang out with these losers? Why do you take the time to... these people are well below your dignity. You shouldn't waste your time on them. And this is what they're thinking. And so Christ, to answer this complaint, he gives them three parables. The first parable we're going to see, as all three parables will do, will demonstrate that God loves sinners. Of course, this is why I hang out with them, because God will love these sinners. And he says, I'm going to demonstrate how God loves sinners. I'll tell you three parables, okay? And when I say parable, you know the definition of a parable. Earthly story, heavenly meaning. So here we have these three parables in a row. Parable number one is going to be of the lost sheep. So you have a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. They're grazing out in the meadows, and it's time to go home. And they head back to the safety of the pen. He takes them all back. He gets them back in the pen, and everyone is safe. And he's counting them just to double check. And as he counts, he realizes that one is missing. What does he do? What does he think about? Is he like, oh good, I've got 99 of them. That's great. That's wonderful. Of course not. He's worried about the one. The one sheep that I don't have, that's what I'm worried about. So he's going to leave the 99 where they are and go look until he finds that one. And when he does find the one, he's so excited. I found it, what I've been looking for. He's so excited. He calls all his friends in. He celebrates. I found the lost sheep. Okay, it was gone. And now I found it. Now, application to this. What is Christ trying to say through telling this parable? In Luke 15, verse 7, he gives the application. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. He says this is kind of the way God is, okay? You have 99 people, and they don't think of themselves as sinners. Okay, maybe they're morally good to others. Of course, we know that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And these people don't see themselves as needing anything. So you have 99 people that look good, but have never truly come to Christ, have never repented. And then you have the one that's straying off and is lost, but figures out they have a need, and they're able to be restored. That's the one that Christ is rejoicing over. In heaven, there's much rejoicing over that one. God cares about the least sinner that repents, and that's what brings him great joy and great excitement. Even as this shepherd is so excited about that one that's found, this is the way God is. When one sinner repents and God's excited, this is a wonderful thing. There's rejoicing. It's a great day. And so people are wondering, why does he hang out with these tax collectors and sinners? Well, you know, God loves sinners, just like the shepherd loved that sheep. He's going to continue on. You know how the shepherd loves the sheep? Well, let me tell you another story that's similar to this. And this one's about a coin that's lost. You have a woman, and she has 10 coins. And one of them gets falls somewhere, something happens perhaps, and this coin is lost. And this woman is beside herself. What did I do with this coin? You know what it's like whenever you lose something? You think, I hope not to sound very sexist at this point, but have you ever met a woman that goes on a cleaning spree and she can't find something? It is something to behold, okay? You just want to stay out of the way of the cyclone. So here she is. She's going crazy. She's cleaning. She's brooming out all the floors. It says she's lighting the lamps all over the house. You have to have light to see. And so there's light everywhere. She's cleaning. She's dusting. I mean, she is just going crazy on this house. She's and there's just dust flying everywhere. And she's just in this intense mode, and she's just focused on her mission. And she's cleaning. And let me take this opportunity to tell you something. This coin, why is this coin so important? I can't tell you definitely for sure, but I think I have some theories on why this is so important. Perhaps this coin is the woman was given a series of coins at her wedding. And in ancient times, if you could be divorced, it was possible. It was allowed under Mosaic law because of the people's hardness of heart. And if you were divorced, you would have to have those coins to possibly live on. That was what you had, because you couldn't necessarily get a good job somewhere unless you went and you gleaned in the field, something like this. So perhaps this is her security to have this money in case of hardship. But whatever the case may be, this is a very big deal to her. And she's going nuts cleaning. And lo and behold, and I should just stop you one more time here. Whenever you lose something and you go to your mother, you know what your mother always tells you? Where's the last place you put it? It's like, if I knew that, I wouldn't come to you. But anyway, that's just my personal aside. So here she is. She looked. She went to the last place where she thought it was, perhaps. And lo and behold, she finds this coin. And she's excited. Oh, this coin. I've been looking everywhere for it. And I have this coin. I have this security. And she's so excited. She calls all her neighbors in. We're going to celebrate this coin. We're going to have a special time. And what happens? There's great rejoicing. Her neighbors come. Good for you. That's great that you found that coin. We're so excited for you. Now, lest we miss the point of this, Christ will give a very specific application. This is what it means for this situation I'm in. We have all of these tax collectors and sinners. Let's talk about the lost coin and how it applies. Verse 10, Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Every time a single sinner repents, it's rejoicing in heaven. It's singing. It's bells. It's excitement. It's fun. Okay? God cares about even the least sinner that comes to Him. This is a big deal to Him. Every single person on this planet is important. God wants to see every person saved. God wants to know that everyone has Him as their Father. He wants to know everyone has accepted Him, put their trust in Him. And this is a very, very big deal to God. And this gets God very excited. It's a wonderful thing. And so this is why Christ has to hang out with these tax collectors and with these sinners. So we've seen the lost sheep and the lost coin. Now we get to the prodigal son. And I will read it. My bookmarker is in the wrong place. Very helpful. I'm glad I did that before I came up here. All right, so chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him, his living. And not many days after, the younger son, gathering all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk of the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am not more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servant, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they believe and began to be merry. I think this is a beautiful story of redemption. Here the son has turned his back on the father, and yet he's able to be restored. And as I look at this passage, I see three lessons we can learn from the son about God's love and about redemption. First, I want you to notice seeking worldly pleasure will leave you empty. Seeking worldly pleasures will leave you empty. The son, I think it's the parallel passage, talks about living in riotous living. Here the son is. What does he care about his father? To him, his father is merely economic value. How much money can I get from him? The person himself means nothing. Okay, spending time with him means nothing. The only good his father is material good. Whatever I can get out of him monetarily, that's how much he's worth to me. This is a terrible child, okay? Where are the children in the room? Don't do this. Like when you're in college, your family's house is not a hotel. It's good if you can like hang out with them at least once a week or something. But yes, your parents have value. They're not just monetary in what they are. They're people. And he loses this because he's so caught up in what's around him. He's so caught up in worldliness. He wants to take this money. He wants to go into a far country, and he wants to live a wild, crazy life. He's going to blow through all this cash, and he's going to live a crazy, crazy lifestyle. It's all the stuff he's ever wanted to do. Unrestrained excess. This is what he's about. He's about making himself enjoy himself and seeing what the world has to offer. In modern terms, I would say he's a hedonist. Hedonist, that's an old Greek philosophy. And the idea is that the highest good is the feeling of good. So I'm going to do what feels good, okay? I'm going to live by my feelings. And I'm going to live it up, and I'm going to have fun. The problem with this is a lot of times things don't necessarily feel good at the moment, but they feel good later. This is called discipline. Or something feels good now, but later it's going to cause me great pain. So I don't think you can truly have peace and contentment if you're just living for a good feeling now. It doesn't really work that way. Life doesn't work this way. And the Bible strictly warns us about living for the world and all the things and all the entrapments of the world, and all the things that seem so exciting from the outward, and the things that you may think feel so good in the moment. The Bible warns us about the danger. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John writes, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here the son is. He's deciding, I'm going to live for the world. I'm going to live for what feels good in the moment. And I'm going to live for pleasure now. This is his approach. As we see, it's very, very fatally flawed. Question for you. Do you make your decisions based on simply what feels good for you? Or do you make decisions based on the principles of what's right and what's wrong? I think we touched on this a little bit this morning. But yeah, isn't this a reminder? We make a lot of good choices, and then suddenly we have this weird choice come to our mind. You know what would be really great right now? I need a break from this. This is getting very difficult. I need a vacation from responsibility. Is there something else I can do that would feel a lot better than what I'm doing right now? This is when we get ourselves into trouble. No. We need to consistently make the choice. I will do what's right. I will do what God would want me to do. And I will tell you, I think a lot of times doing the right thing takes a lot less thought than doing the wrong thing. You meet someone that's a double-minded person and you suggest something and they have to weigh their options. They're going to be like, well, we could do this, but we could do this over here, but we might get caught, so maybe we should do this. Maybe we could do this instead. And so they're constantly trying to weigh their options and see what's going to be the most fun for me. And it's impossible to decide. You take someone that's committed to doing the right thing to someone that's pure in heart, and they say, well, what's the right thing? Well, we should do that. And there's not a lot of thinking, I find. Doing, you know, I'm committed, this is right, I'm going to do this. And I'm not going to think twice about it. And this is the person God blesses. This is someone with character. This is what we want. But this son doesn't have this character, okay? And so he's still saying, what's best for me? And trying to figure out how he can please himself. And as he's living this crazy lifestyle, he's blowing through all his money. He's not disciplined at all. And before long, it says there's a famine in the land. It's difficult. It's hard times. And suddenly he loses everything. And he has nothing. And so he has to work, doing menial labor, working with pigs. Yikes, pigs. Have anyone here ever worked with a pig before? Yeah, that's the bottom, I think. You get that stuff on your clothes, it doesn't wash out. I've tried everything. It does not come out. I've tried putting it in a bag. I did a bag. I had a pig on my boots one time, and I put it in this bag with the Arm & Hammer. I thought, that will take anything out, right? It's got the big muscular arm on there. I put that on my shoe, and I put it in a bag for a whole year. No effect. Still smelled like pig. Did not get it out at all. Here he is. He's the son of someone that's very wealthy, and he's working with pigs, okay? And just if that doesn't tell you how low he's come, this is just a little, he goes a little lower than this, is that he's jealous of the pigs. He sees them eating, and we're not sure what this verse means exactly. It could mean that perhaps they wouldn't let him eat what the pigs have, or perhaps he couldn't digest what the pigs had. But there's some kind of a thing where he's looking at the pigs and he's thinking to himself, if only I had what they have. I mean, how low do you have to go to be jealous of pigs? And so he has what the AA would talk about, a moment of clarity. He's hit rock bottom. He's realizing this living for yourself stuff is not working out for me at this point. And he has to rethink his model of how he lives his life. And so it says that he's thinking, he's talking to himself, but I think a better translation is he's essentially thinking. He's thinking, you know, my father back at home, he has a lot of money. His servants live a lot better than I live. Maybe if I go back, you know, I don't think he would be happy to see me, but maybe because there's some kind of family connection, maybe I could do some kind of work, earn a living for myself, and maybe he would accept me back, and this would be much better than what I have now, because I'm very hungry here. I have very, very menial work. My work is terrible, and this is not the life for me. And so he has this moment of clarity. He decides to head back for the Father. So I want you to notice that living for the world will leave you empty. I want you to notice, secondly, though, that God longs for sinners to come to Him. God longs for sinners to come to Him. And so we read the story, continues on about the father. And here's the father. Now, after all the son has been through, you know, you mean nothing to me. Give me the inheritance. You know, as if you were dead, it would make no difference. I just want your money. This is what the son has said to him. Then he takes this money, and he goes out and just blows it on worthless things. Okay? He's completely irresponsible. And then he comes back to the father, and he wants back in. Now, I think, if you've never been a parent, this is an easy choice for you. You would say, go away. I don't want you in my presence anymore. This is the rational thing to do, right? If a kid has disappointed you that much, turn your back on them. Be done with all the hurt and the pain they've caused you. But for those of us that have children, we understand this, Father, don't we? There's nothing your children can do that would... There's nothing a child can do that would ever separate them from their parents, is there? Your parents will always love you, wherever it is, okay? Maybe they can't, maybe they don't talk to you, but deep in their heart, there's always that connection, isn't there? Every parent here will tell you that. You always feel your children, and you always want them, and you always want to be close to them. Now, you can have difficulties and disagreements, and maybe a parent is put away for a time, But that's always in the parent's heart, isn't it? They can never turn that off. That's God-given. And this is the way the Father is. God, He always loves us, no matter how many wrong choices we make, no matter how many times we disappoint Him, He always loves us. And so we see this Father and His love for His Son. It knows no bounds. And here He is. He loves His child. And He says He sees His Son afar off. It's like He's looking on the horizon, is the feeling you get from this text. And He sees His Son, and He runs to His Son. Now, back in this culture, you did not, if you were a person of importance, this is undignified. You don't run like this. But at this point, the Father doesn't care, does He? He doesn't care what anyone thinks because His Son is back. And that's all that matters to Him. Nothing else matters. The money doesn't matter. What's happened in the past doesn't matter. The fact is His Son is there, and He's eager to embrace Him. And He runs to His Son, and His Son tries to make a speech, you know. I've made some mistakes. I sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I've made a few mistakes, and I just want to make you a business deal. And before, you know, it says before He thought about what He's going to say, in this instance, when it's time to say it, He doesn't even finish. His dad's like, oh, yeah, it's fine. Gives Him a big hug. I'm glad to see you. Doesn't have time to finish the speech. The Father wasn't there for speeches, was He? He was there to receive His Son. The speech didn't matter. What His Son said didn't matter. All that mattered is His Son was back, and things were right again in the house. And the Father runs. He embraces His Son, and he's so excited, He says, you know, put the best robe on Him. I don't even think He had the best robe before. But, you know, He's so excited. You put the best robe we have on Him. That's the most valuable object. You put Him on Him. You give Him the nicest ring, and you give Him shoes, dignified shoes. Not everyone had shoes back then, okay? So this is a very important thing. You give Him shoes. You make Him look nice. And so He cleans up. And after they clean up, there's a celebration. We're going to celebrate. He kills the fatted calf. This is the most gourmet feast He can possibly make. They have a fatted calf set aside for such occasions that something would happen. That'd be great. They kill that calf, and they invite everyone around, and they're so excited, and they're having a party. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I want you to notice from this how much God loves us. You know, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter what happens, God still loves us. You know, we think we have to earn His love, or we have to be good enough for God. I'll just tell you right now, if you're trying to be good enough, it's never going to happen. You can never be good enough in yourself. You are born a sinner. It is natural to please yourself. It's not natural to please God. We don't love God the way we should. We don't put Him first the way we should. The way we treat others at times is despicable. And even in our sin, God sent Christ to die for us on the cross so that through His death we can be saved. By His punishment, we receive His punishment in our place. Christ's blood atones for us. We can be forgiven. Just like the Son in this passage, okay? He doesn't deserve anything from the Father. He's taken everything that the Father has to give Him. And He's completely insulted His family. He's turned His back on them. They should not receive Him back, should they? If they rejected Him, people would understand. But even as the Father loves that Son, the same way Christ loves us, and He wants to receive us by faith, repent of our sins and put our trust in Him, He will receive us. We can begin a new spiritual walk with Him. I could end the sermon right here, couldn't I? I won't do it though. Don't worry. We've got to fill the time. I'm only kidding. But we could end it right here. You think about it. What's gone on so far? We have the three parables that are perfectly aligned. But this is not where Christ stopped, is it? He has one last thing He wants to say. And He's going to use a unique literary device to bring this to our attention. He's not done teaching, okay? He's not going to let the scribes and Pharisees off this easy. He has something more to say. And so he's stealthily aligned this parable to make a strong point to us. And I want to illustrate this literary device to you tonight. In my own words, in the Potter family, we have discovered joke telling. It's a very primitive form in our house, but we have been stuck with the genre of knock-knock jokes. And they get confused who's knocking and who's answering sometimes, but we're working on this with Ashlyn. But have you ever heard this children's knock-knock joke? The person says, knock, knock. You say, who's there? And they say, banana. I don't know, just banana. And then they say it again, knock, knock. Who's there? Banana. Banana who? Banana. You're like, banana. They keep saying banana. But then you ask it again. They say, knock, knock again. You say, who's there? And they say, orange. Orange? Because you thought you were thinking banana, right? They set this up. And you said, orange who? And they said, aren't you glad I didn't say banana? Okay? This is, you have to set this one up. You have to go through all three steps. You can't just start with the orange or it wouldn't be funny, right? And so this is what Christ has done, okay? He's not telling a knock-knock joke here. But he's lined up these three parables, okay? We started out, and you have the religious people who are full of themselves. You have the scribes and Pharisees. And they say to him, why do you hang out with these losers, these tax collectors and these sinners? They're worthless. We shouldn't be hanging out with them. He says, let me tell you why. Now, the Father loves sinners, and let me tell you how it works, okay? Over here, we have this coin. The sheep. The shepherd has a sheep. It's lost, it's found, and there's a celebration. Okay? Now remember this coin. What happens? It's lost, it's found, there's celebration. And now we get to the part about the prodigal son. He's lost, he's found, and there's celebration, kind of. Okay, what happened? Let's keep reading a little further. Picking up where we left off, verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Aren't you happy? I added this part. And he said unto them, and he was angry, and he would go in, I don't have my glasses today. They're in the shop right now. I'll have to go back to Pearl Vision. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, would not go in, therefore, came his father out and entreated him. And he said, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandments. And yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You can hear the pouting in his voice. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and is lost and is found. So here he is. The older son is out working in the field. Notice how responsible he is. He's working. He's doing all the right things. Okay, everyone should be proud of him, right? His brother is off goofing off, and he's diligent. He's not going to stop working. So this is, you know, good on him, right? And he comes home from a hard day of work, and he's probably covered in the dust from the field. And he's had a difficult day. He's tired. He wants some dinner. He wants to lay down. And he looks in the window of the house, and he sees a sight. People are having a good time, and they have the music playing loudly, and people are celebrating. And, this huge spread of food. And he looks up, and he's like, I don't remember. It's not my birthday. I don't know what this is. I'm very confused. And unless it's some kind of surprise party for me, perhaps. I'm adding all these things. But he said, what is going on? This is confusing to him. And so he grabs a servant aside and said, what's the deal? And the servant said, oh, I got the best news for you. Your brother came back. Your dad was so excited, he made a big deal out of it. And it says he's angry. What? He's excited for my brother? My brother has done nothing but make mistakes. How can you be excited for someone like that? He deserves punishment. You shouldn't be happy that he's back. You should be upset. You should have kicked him out by now. And he's very, very self-righteous. He's very upset. And finally, he talks to his father and says, Dad, you got to explain this to me. I'm having trouble here. Remember me? Remember all the good things I've done? Remember how helpful I am as a child? And I have this brother, and he is just a loser. He does everything wrong. He comes back, and you go wild celebrating for him. You never killed me, fat a calf for me. Where's my celebration? Shouldn't you be celebrating the good son that was out working in the field, not blowing his money on all kinds of terrible activities? The father says to him, you know, you're here, you have what I have all the time, but this son, it was like he was dead. I didn't see him, I didn't even have any contact with him, and now he's back. I should celebrate. This is a big deal, and I'm very excited about it. So, let's go back to our parables. We have the three patterns, right? Something's lost, something's found, rejoicing. We get to this third parable. What's Christ doing? We have something lost, something found, and the celebrating turns sour. And suddenly we ask ourselves this question, okay? How many sons are lost? Is it one or is it two? Now, Christ is making a point here, okay? Everyone should be happy the lost son is back, but someone is not happy. Now, do you see this? It's almost like he's using the application of this is almost like a fish hook, you know? It goes out one way, it comes back on the person. He's talking to the Pharisees, and they say, why do we have to hang out with people that are so sinful? And he's saying to them, remember that older brother? When the other person got was redeemed, who was unhappy? The person that was supposed to be spiritual was the least happy person. What message is he sending these people? He's saying to them, if you think you're too good for immature believers, you are not spiritual. If you think that you're too good for immature believers, you are not spiritual. If you think that you're so spiritual, you can't hang out with people that have problems, you need to check your own spiritual status. You are not spiritual. If you're too good to hang out with someone that has problems or perhaps has come to Christ or come back to Christ, if you see that brother that's had difficulty and you say to yourself, I can't talk to them. You know, I don't hang out with people like that. Then you need to check your own spirit, your own attitude. Anytime you're too good for any other believer in this building, there's a spiritual pride in your heart, isn't there? And this is what he's telling the Pharisees. You know what the problem is? You are like the older brother. You are spiritually proud. And you don't care what God does. All you care about is the attention that you get. And you getting the attention that you think you deserve. James addresses the issue of partiality in James chapter 2. There's an assembly of believers, and someone walks in the door, and they have great clothes, and they're well put together. They drive something nice. And they enter the church parking lot, and people see them, and they say, oh, this person, they must be important. And they're ushered to the very best seat in the whole assembly, and people are impressed by them. Oh, look at them. Look how great they look. At the same time, someone comes in, perhaps they're homeless, their clothes aren't so nice, and when they come in, someone's like, ah, you can sit over there. Let's go talk to the neat person over here. And the point that he's warning of is that this isn't how God is. God doesn't play favorites. He's not partial to someone because they look better or they smell better or they look nicer. And so we shouldn't either, should we? This is the problem with the Pharisees, okay? They're caught up in who looks good and who deserves the attention. God doesn't care about those things, does he? He cares about what's in the heart. And he's more excited about someone that comes to Christ with all their flaws than someone that looks superficially righteous. Let's not get caught up in superficiality. Question for you. When you have parties and events and you invite people, do we invite the people that are outside of our normal circles? Or do we play things safe, you know? I'd like to invite that guy, but, you know, he smells like smoking. I don't think that'd be the image I want for myself. What would people think? Or, you know, this person has kind of a troubled past, so maybe it wouldn't be the best to hang out with that person, okay? Well, look at this person over here. They're so nice. Look at them. They have a wonderful... I'm going to go hang out with them. How do we choose our friends? Are we caught up in the superficiality of so-called spirituality? Or do we really care about people in their hearts and who they are and what God's doing? So, we see from this passage, God loves sinners. And if God loves the sinner, so should you. So should you. We should love sinners just like God loves sinners. Let's not be like the Pharisees who are hypocrites, okay? Who care only about the outward and what people think. And of being good enough, let's see people the way Christ sees them. Let's see people in their heart and the work that God is doing. Let's stand together.